You're turning your Bibles to 1 John, not the Gospel of John, but 1 John, which is closer to the end of the New Testament. 1 John chapter 3, we'll do be looking at the first few verses there. But I also would like to have you turn in your hymn books, if you will, for just a second, to page 870. Page 870. I know it's a lot to handle. I'll tell you one thing about Kingswood. You need your bulletin and your hymn books and all that sort of stuff. It's a lot to manage, but you'll do that, kind of balance those two things. But on page 870 there, and you'll see, maybe that's a little unusual, you think. We've turned to a service of death and resurrection. This is our liturgy that we normally use or often use at funerals, memorial services. Here are the gathering and the greeting from that service. Dying, Christ destroyed our death. Rising, Christ restored our life. Christ will come again in glory. As in baptism, and whoever's name the deceased is, it said, as in baptism, put on Christ, and so in Christ may whosoever be clothed with glory. Here and now, dear friends, we are God's children. What we shall be has not been revealed. For we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Those who have this hope purify themselves as Christ is pure. And now, hear this reading from John. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. Sound familiar? But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself, just as He is pure. Everyone who breaks the law, in fact, everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that He appeared so that we might take away our sins, and in Him is no sin. No one who lives in Him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen Him or known Him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as He is righteous. This is the Word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. I want you to think about something and sort of put it back in back part of your brain on the, you know, let it simmer a little bit as we're moving through the service today. Why would these words from 1 John also be part of our funeral liturgy? Why would they be included? Now, I think there's some obvious things. But I want you to think about that. What is it about those words that as they were carving out the funeral liturgy, they turned to 1 John? It's a wonderful text. It's a beautiful text, and it has a lot of themes in it, things that go beyond death and resurrection. It begins by telling us how great is the love of the Father and how He has lavished that upon us that we should be called the children of God. The children of God, have you thought about that? You're a child of God. I think one of the most incredible compliments that anyone has ever paid me is when someone who is older, someone that I have looked up to as a mentor, as a guide, as a leader, who has said to me, "You are like a son to me." Has that ever happened to you? Someone that you really respected and really loved looked at you and said, "You know, you have become like a son to me. You have become like a daughter to me." It means so much to have those words said to us. Seems like I mention this guy a lot because I guess he was very instrumental in my upbringing as a young minister. But Hubert Flanagan was one of those guys in my life. I became the youth pastor for Hubert when I was 25 years old, and I was with him for 6 years. When he retired, it was 1993. It was really before I had become a member of the North Georgia Conference. And he called me and he asked me if I would come and be a part of his retirement ceremony there at, annual conferences. And I, at that point in my career, I would have not normally been going to annual conferences. So I agreed to, go and sat with the family. And I remember what he said to me, me and a couple of other pastors who he had, sort of nurtured and mentored. He put his hand on my shoulder and he said, "You know, you've been like a son to me." And I tell you, that felt so good. Because not only, you know, did I love him and respect him and cherish our friendship, but to think that maybe he saw something in me that he would call me a son. Can you imagine? We are children of God. That God's Thank you. You may be seated. God sees something in me that He would say, "You are my child. You are like a son to me. You are like a daughter to me. In fact, you are my children." It's an incredible, incredible message to hear and to receive, to be God's children. And it continues on with an interesting part of the text. And it says this, and that's what we are. We're God's children. And for this reason, because we're God's children, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Now, we have a group over here with us that are celebrating their 30th high school reunion. Is that right? That last night, Jeff? A few folks from Shamley High School? Is it Peachtree High School? Peachtree High School are with us sharing with they had their high school reunion. My 30th high school reunion is coming up in just a few months, and I'm looking forward to that, I think. But I got to thinking, there's a part of that, sort of this trepidation, that if you would go to that reunion, that someone might say to you, "Boy, you have really changed. You've had a really hard life, haven't you?" Oh my goodness, you must have had a hard life. And at the same time, you know, and that's kind of scary, you know, because, you know, we've all gotten older and got a few more wrinkles and that sort of thing. But the other side of this is for somebody to say, "You haven't changed a bit. You know, you haven't changed one bit." I don't think that's a compliment, do you? I hope I've changed in 30 years from high school. I hope you've changed as you've grown up in the faith. And what this text is telling us, that there's going to be a coming time when the world's not going to know us anymore because we've changed. Old Rick Springfield. Who was the guy who wrote Garden Party? Ricky Nelson, a little before my time, but I couldn't resist. But Ricky Nelson was a child star, and the way I understand it, as he became an adult, his taste changed, and he'd been a child star and done a certain kind of music, and he wanted to be a rock star. So he started doing rock and roll, and they had a big concert at Madison Square Garden, and they went, and he sang his new music, and people hated it, and they booed him. They didn't like it. And he wrote these words: "I went to a garden party to reminisce with my old friends, a chance to share old memories and play our songs again. When I got to the garden party, they all knew my name. No one recognized me. I didn't look the same." You know, as we grow, we change and we become different. And the things that we used to do, we don't do anymore. Friends that we might have had, associations, change. The world doesn't recognize us anymore as we've moved on. Well, how have we grown? How do we know that we've changed? Well, it gives us this sort of mysterious part of the text. And it's a part that's also in the funeral liturgy. It says this: "But we know that when He appears..." I'm sorry, friends. Okay, "Dear friends, now we are children of God. What we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." You ever used that phrase, "I'll know it when I see it"? It kind of applies here. We really don't know what it's going to be like, but we know that we'll see it, know it when we see it. How will we be known? How will we be revealed by Christ? What will that be like? It's an incredibly challenging part of the text to me, to be recognized as a child of God as we move into the here and after. And then it begins to go into this text where it starts meddling. I mean, the first part's really neat, right? We're children of God, and, you know, God recognizes us that. And then it says this: everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. You know, sin is difficult for us because, you know, it troubles us because we all do it, and it's kind of hard to stop. And so when we get to passages about sin, we sort of start this corrective measure to make it apply to somebody else and not to us, because it would trouble us to see the part of this text that the sin revealed in us. And so this morning I'm going to try to ask us to lay that side apart and not look at other people, but look at how this might apply to our hearts and our lives. You know, the play, if you haven't seen it yet, you know, it's set in the 40s, and those church folks there in that good town of Mount Pleasant Baptist Church, they have a certain standard of what sin is for them. And sin is not playing cards and not dancing and not drinking beer. And some of us might not have quite that kind of look at it. And we look more at the heart and what the heart reveals about us of what we have said and what we have not said or done. But it goes on and says, but you know that he appears so that he might take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. Ah, no one who lives in him keeps on sinning? That's troublesome. Because as I said before, you know, sin is something that at some level we know that we all do, and it's kind of hard to stop. So how do we move forward? It continues on. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. A number of years ago, I heard a definition of sin that I've really liked, and I've used it a lot. I understand that it's not perfect in every way, but it does help me give some sort of clarification and definition to just what sin is when we talk about it. Because, you know, as I said, we have this human tendency to sort of characterize what sin is based on what other people are doing that we don't like. And so, or something that we can see, like playing cards or drinking beer. And oftentimes we'll forget the parts where maybe our hearts have not been as they should have been to another person. And we have not treated others with love and respect and dignity and justice. Those are the hard parts of sin. And so basically this definition was this: sin are actions, attitudes, and activities that cause broken relationships. Let me say that again. Sin are actions, or sin is actions, activities, and attitudes that cause broken relationships. And as I shared that one time, someone said to me, well, tell me what the difference between actions and activities are. Isn't that kind of the same? And I sort of fleshed it out this way. Actions are sort of the things that we do on the spur of the moment. They're sort of that emotional reaction to something. You know, someone cuts us out in traffic, and, you know, if you've ever studied about brain research, there's this place in the back of your brain where we have emotional responses. We have what they call reptilian responses. It's all emotional. So somebody, you know, cuts us off in traffic, and we have this emotional response, and we want to run them over or make some bad gesture or do something to them. And then if we don't move that up to this part of the brain, which is the cerebral cortex here, and have some rational thinking, you know, we're going to find ourselves getting into another accident or getting pulled over by the police or doing something silly when we're having that sort of action, sort of response to things. I'll give you a little confession this morning. I had a little accident this week. Actually, somebody ran into me. A taxi cab ran into me. Friday, I was doing my little pastorly duty, and I was going to the hospitals. And I had finished at one hospital, and I was going to go over to a nursing home, and I had to stop in for gas, and I was pulling out. It was around lunchtime. There were a lot of folks, and so I pulled out, and I was going back into traffic, and I saw the taxi cab that was parked next to me start backing up, and he wasn't stopping. And I couldn't go forward because there was somebody in front of me, and I couldn't get it in reverse quick enough. And so I started honking on my horn. He kept on coming back. He was coming pretty fast and pretty hard, and bang, right into my front bumper. And I confess to you that I had an emotional reptilian response. I got out of the car. Your pastor. I got out of the car, and these are my exact words. "You stupid idiot, did you not hear me honking?" Here's his response. "I'm sorry, my cell phone had dropped down under my brake." He told this to the policeman, by the way. I think even if that happened, I'm not sure I would have told that to the police. "I'm sorry, I was reaching for my cell phone. It had fallen under my brake. So that's why I couldn't stop." But anyway, car wasn't hurt. No one was hurt in that custody. But I had that sort of response. That is the actions that we have. And as we grow up, and some adults act like children, and you know, and all of us have that sort of emotional response, that's the kind of sin that we have. We've got to get that under control. We've got to grow up and become emotionally mature, even as we become mature in other ways. And then these activities. Activities are sort of ongoing ways in which we do things that, sort of like Paul said, that he does the things that he wishes that he didn't do, and he doesn't do the things that he knows he should do. And it's these sort of patterns that we get into. And it may even fall into some addictions or just ways of relating with folks or just bad habits that we develop that sort of become hardwired into us. They're activities, and we know they're sin, but it's just kind of hard to stop. And so that sort of thing. And then we move into that third category, and that's attitudes. And sometimes that's both individual and corporate. It's, you know, whole communities where they have attitudes about another race or another group of people, another social folks, or maybe a political perspective of someone else that causes broken relationships where people quit hearing each other, quit seeing each other as children of God, and begin responding to each other in other ways that can only be classified as sin. Why I think it is so important to the text to look at our relationship with other people is if you look at the verses before and after and throughout 1 John, we begin to get a sense of what this sin is, of what being Christ-like, being Christ's children really is all about. And it says this, if you go on to number 10, it says that this is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. You got your Bible still out? 1 John 4, on down to verse 10. This is how we know who's God's children and who the devil's children are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother or sister. You know, sometimes we Christians who kind of get it all together and we've got sort of the moral things about having the list up that say, you know, don't play cards, don't drink beer, do this kind of things. You know, what we don't have on the list is that stuff about loving our brother and sister, because we say that's loosey-goosey and that's kind of touchy-feely, this kind of loving everybody. But yeah, the text commands it to build those bridges and get over it. To look for ways in which the human relationship has broken down within communities and among individuals and begin to replace that hostility, to replace that brokenness with love. There's another place where we read in 1 John 4, 7 and 8, one of my favorite passages. It says, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him." It's nothing we did. It's what God did for us. God loved us. That's why we should love others, because God loved us. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and His love is made complete in us. You know, it's a beautiful text, and it's been set to music, that sort of thing, but if you really begin to read John, it just seems like he is repeating himself over and over and over again. Love God, love your neighbor, love God, love your neighbor. That is the theme. That we have to love and learn to love. And learn to love those who are different than us. Look at Jesus. Look at the life and ministry of Jesus. How He loved the Samaritans and the outcast and the marginalized and those that were just simply different than the scribes and the Pharisees who had it all together and were trying to decide what sin was and what sin wasn't and who had it and who didn't. Love one another. Dr. Seuss, great children's author, and probably you all know this, but in the latter part of his life, he committed himself to writing books that would change the hearts and the attitudes of children. And he wrote books like The Lorax and some other things to try, because he said, you know, adults are sort of stuck, but if I can change the hearts of children, maybe I can make a change in the world. And so he wrote a lot of books towards the last part of his life that were dedicated to that. One of my favorites is a book called The Sneetches, and I think beautifully illustrates for us here what it means to be separated from another group of people simply for things that are very superficial. I'm not going to read the whole thing to you. I'm going to read just enough that is good for you. Now, the star-bellied Sneetches had bellies with stars. The plain-bellied Sneetches had none upon thars. Those stars weren't so big, they were really so small, you might not think such a thing would matter at all. But because they had stars, all the star-bellied Sneetches would brag, "We're the best kind of Sneetch on the beaches." With their snoots in the air, they would sniff and they'd snort, "We'll have nothing to do with that plain-bellied sort." And whenever they met some, when they were out walking, they hiked right on past them without even talking. When the star-belly children went out to play ball, could a plain belly get in the game? Not at all. You could only play if your bellies had stars, and the plain belly children had none upon theirs. When the star-belly Sneetches had frankfurter roast, or picnics or parties or marshmallow toast, they never invited the plain belly Sneetches. They left them out cold in the dark of the beaches. They kept them away, never let them come near, and that's how they treated them year after year. And then you know what happens? This guy comes on the scene. Remember his name? Those parents have read this. His name is Sylvester McMonkey McBean. And he comes in and he has this machine called the Fix-It-Up Chappie. And for the people who did not have stars on their bellies, they could pay money. And if they went through this machine, they'd have a star on their belly. And so that's what they did. They paid Sylvester McMonkey McBean the money, and they went through there, and then they had stars on their bellies. And no one could tell anyone apart, and the people that had the stars to begin with didn't like it. And so what they do, they paid money to this guy, and they go back to the machine, and the bellies came off. And now the cool thing is to be a person who does not have a belly on a star. And of course, all hijinks break out. And they go in and out, and who had stars and who didn't have stars. And finally, they have spent all of their money. Can you think of ways in which our culture and time might manipulate us in ways to make us spend our money, spend our resources in ways that just keep people divided? By tactics of fear, by tactics of raising awareness and pushing hot buttons to keep people divided from people. Story ends like this way. And there's hope in the story. Then when every last cent of their money was spent, the Fix-It-Up Chappie packed up and he went. And he laughed as he drove in his car up the beach. "They never will learn, you can't teach a Sneetch." But McMean was quite wrong, I'm happy to say, that the Sneetches got really quite smart on that day. The day they decided the Sneetches are Sneetches, and no kind of Sneetch is the best on the beaches. That day all the Sneetches forgot about stars and whether they had one or not upon ours. Those who have this hope purify themselves as Christ is pure. This idea of a world that can overcome those kind of differences. Several years ago, I was part of a task force in the conference called Repentance and Reconciliation for Racism. And part of what my job to do was to produce a videotape. And for that, I went around and I interviewed folks, people that had been part of the civil rights movement, people who had lived through church times, people black and white, Hispanic, all different types of folks who had struggled with this and in some ways been leaders with this whole movement. And one of the persons that I interviewed at the time was Dr. Joseph Lowry. And what troubles me about right at this moment when I mention Dr. Lowry's name is there are probably some people in the church that cut off their minds right when I said Dr. Joseph Lowry, because I know he's a controversial person. And I know he said some things that maybe not all of us would agree with. But he was a civil rights pioneer. And he was a part of that movement. And he has a message and a story to hear. So listen to his story. He talked about the March on Montgomery. And as they came to Montgomery, Governor George Wallace was the governor at the time. And they came down time after time, demanding to meet with Governor Wallace and to have Governor Wallace come and talk to them and hear their concerns and to hear what the civil rights folks were trying to present. And Governor Wallace refused to meet with them. Sent out a secretary and said that he would not meet with him. There would be no meeting that day. And for 3 days they went and they would march down to the courthouse steps and do that. And each time he refused. It was only weeks after that Dr. Martin Luther King was assassinated. The story that the Dr. Lowry tells has a really redemptive ending, because after 30 years and after all the work that had been done and the heartache and the progress that had materialized through the civil rights movement, they had another march, 30-year anniversary. And this time, as they got to the edge of town, and of course, a lot of the folks were older now, and so some folks marched all the way from Selma, and some folks just joined them at the city limits. And so they were gathering at this church outside the city limits to have the big march into town. And they got a call from Governor Wallace. He was very old at the time. He was in a wheelchair. He could hardly speak. And he asked if he could come out and be with them and march with them and be a part of this. You see, his heart changed over years, and he went out, and they all stood in a circle and held hands. Dr. Joseph Lowry, there was a picture in Time magazine, Dr. Joseph Lowry and Governor George Wallace holding hands and singing, "We Shall Overcome." And Time magazine described that as one of the perfect pictures of redemption and reconciliation. We're fooling ourselves if we don't realize that there are places in our culture where we still find ourselves divided from one another. We are called to be children of God. We are called to love one another. We need to be about finding bridges. Tell me if this is serendipitous or not. At our first service, we had two visitors. They were from Turkey. Nikata Sahin was one of them. He is the outreach coordinator for the Istanbul Center for Culture and Religion over in Norcross. He'd come to attend our service and to reach out to us and to say that they as Muslims wanted to be in dialogue with us, realizing there were some differences and there were some growing hostilities in our culture and our community, and wanted to sit down and to build a bridge through some of those kind of things. And that's wonderful, and we welcome him, and I look forward to meeting with him. But folks, the gospel commands that we are doing that as well, that we're not only welcoming, but that we're building the bridges. We're looking for the places where it's breaking down in our culture. We're looking for those who continue to be marginalized and outcast. We look for the new places where we need to extend the gospel of Christ. As I circle back to the beginning, why would that text be part of the funeral liturgy? Why is that? It's because when we stand at a place where death has happened, we need a hope that there is going to be eternal love. That when death has happened, when death has occurred, that this isn't all that it is. As much hard work as we can do, as much progress we can make, there still happens to become times in our life where death comes and obstacles throw themselves to us. We need to hear the message of hope. That one day, we won't know what exactly looks like. It sort of reminds us of the Paul's writing of 1 Corinthians, maybe it's kind of like a glass dimly that we're looking now. But one day, we shall see Him how He is. We shall see Him pure, and we will be together with Christ. I can't put it any more clearer or concisely than the beautiful closing hymn that we'll be singing together. It's to the tune of Morning is Broken. Let us stand and sing together.